All right, good morning. I know you were like waiting for me to bust out the moves there, weren't you? You know me. I don't got any moves to bust out. You can talk to my wife about that. We were at a wedding last night, and I proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt. My voice is also feels a little scratchy today. So I got the privilege of doing this wedding yesterday for a friend of Leah's, and it was up in kind of just a little bit in Innisfil, and get there, it's about a half an hour before the ceremony is supposed to start. It's probably about 175 people, and I'm told there's no microphone. It's outdoors, it's no microphone. And okay, so now Mark joked with me, so you gotta like be a town crier in a very intimate, you know, sort of comfortable, intimate setting, and there's a drone. Guys flying a drone over to take pictures. I'm thinking, like, are the Thunderbirds going to do a flyover? Like, what else could contribute to this? And the sun is beating down right in my eyes. So I'm squinting. I'm yelling. I look like the world's most angry officiant at these, you know, this couple. I had to tell them, I'm not mad at you. I love you guys, you know, Maddie and Zach. Anyways, I'm very happy for a microphone this morning. So anyhow, that was my yesterday. That was our day yesterday. So here's my question for you this morning as we're going to start. I'm not sure this is working yet, so if we'll just skip that over there, it'd be good. I can kind of keep track of things. There we go. Do you, not a show of hands, don't put your hands up, but do you struggle to like certain people? Do you struggle to like certain people? Maybe certain personality types? You know, again, not a show of hands, not asking for who do you not, but people that just like, you struggle to like them. Maybe it's like, you know, politicians or the entire Boston Bruins hockey team, really, maybe. But the people that you really struggle to not dislike, and you know what, straight up here, full disclosure, the people that I struggle to not dislike are people who mistreat my kids, right? Now, if you're a parent, you're like, yeah, baby, preach it, right? We've been pretty fortunate. We have four kids, and for us, it's never been anything really extreme. Mostly, it's been that unfair teacher that just doesn't get it. And I know if you're a teacher, you're like, no, you're the unfair parent who just doesn't get it. Or it was that employer that scheduled our kids, kind of that last minute schedule destroying Saturday morning shift at work. But here's the deal. The people that I've had the biggest frustration with, again, full disclosure, are some of my kids' friends. When I see them mistreat my kids, or, you know, like exclude them, or stab them in the back, or, you know, say things behind their back, or take advantage of them in some way. And I found that is the most difficult part about being a parent is, you know, I found myself being so frustrated at 8-year-olds. Right? And my wife Les will be like, but they're 8. And I'm like, yeah, but I just, like anybody that mistreats my kids. And here's the thing about that. There's no point in trying to be my friend if you've done something to hurt one of my kids, right? Straight up. There's no point in trying to be nice to me if you've done something to one of my kids. You know, like you can buy me gifts, you can give me money, you can say nice things about me, but there's nothing really that you can do to compensate for mistreating one of my kids. Now, the reverse of that is also true. The best thing that you can do for me is to do something for my kids. And so many of you here as part of the Nashville Road family have done that in so many different ways. The most honoring thing that you can do for me has nothing to actually do with me. The most honoring thing you can do for me is to love on or show respect or do something good for one of my kids. I remember a number of years ago, Travis, our son, was playing hockey. And I think probably most of you know me well enough now. You'd say, you know, Dean, he's pretty easygoing. But when I'm watching one of my kids compete, there can be a transformation that takes place that I'm not always particularly proud of. And I remember a few years ago, Travis was probably about 12, and his team was in the playoffs, and you know, it was like DEFCON 4 of tension in the arena, because everything, you know, in all of life depends on the outcome of this game. And Travis played in a full contact league, and so he body checks this other kid. It was a clean hit. I'm not just saying that because he's my son. It was a clean hit. Nothing dirty. The ref was right there. The play went on. And afterwards, the other kid gets up and he cross-checks Travis in the back. And Travis turns around and shoves the kid. And the ref blows the whistle and sends both of them to the penalty box. And Les can kind of feel me coming up out of my seat. And I'm just about to say something. Before I can say anything, this wonderful lady on our team, sitting kind of down near the glass, she gets up out of her seat, and man, she is just giving it to the ref. I mean, you know, ref, that is a bad call, and she is using very non-PG rated language, very non-family friendly language to tell the ref that he blew it. And I'm telling you, the tonal quality of her voice in that arena, like, it was awesome. Everybody could hear her. And she just would not let up. And I remember saying to Les, I love that woman. I just love that woman. Do you remember who I'm talking about? It's Jerry's mom. And she was just the best, you know, because she stood up for my kid. And when you stand up for my kids, you honor me. I just had to get that off of my chest. But I want you to hold on to it, because I'm going to kind of come back around to it in a little bit. We're in part 4 of our series called Revolutionary. And the other 3 parts are online for you to catch on, because these talks are sort of not meant to stand alone. They're part of a, you know, they're kind of like a movie. And this is part 4, and next week we're going to be finishing up. So for you to get a sense of how we got to where we are today, I would just really encourage you to go back and try to catch up if you can. And you can get that at nashvilleroad.ca. There's also some individual questions that you can download for, you know, to kind of process it and maybe talk with a couple other people to do that too. But the whole premise of this series is that the arrival of Jesus changed the way humanity related and relates to God. It signaled the end of the religious model of relating to God and the beginning of something revolutionary. Not religion 2.0 or a new and improved version, but a complete departure from what had existed before. But the challenge is, and we talked a little bit about this last week, is that our consciences have been shaped and formed by a version of Christianity that has been mixed with the religious model. And often then, the things that guide us are not fine-tuned to what Jesus taught, but are rather a blend of the religious model and Christianity. And when I say the religious model, I mean a system of relating to God that you can find goes all the way back to Egypt, to Babylon, to Rome, to Greece, to the Persians, and certainly the Jewish temple model is a part of that. You still find it all over the world today. It's not limited to buildings. It's actually embedded deep in our hearts and in our minds. And it's usually built on these sort of 4 components. We've talked about that throughout the series. There's always sacred buildings in the religious model that you go to. There's always sacred writings, and that can be books or texts or documents, things that have been sort of translated and copied over and over. There's always sacred men, and it's the overwhelming majority are men, and they are the ones that interpret and control the sacred writings for the sincere or sometimes superstitious followers who are dependent on those teachings to understand where they stand with God. I recognize it seems like we're a part of that here, but we're actually not. And then Jesus came and he began something revolutionary. But as we talked about last week, kind of about the 4th century, this grassroots movement of Jesus' followers that was nicknamed Christianity or the Way, it actually became the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. And when that happened, and it was nobody's fault, nobody, you know, did it on purpose, it was just sort of a twist in history, a religious model approach developed within Christianity. And that was accidentally reinforced centuries later during the Protestant Reformation. So instead of this pure movement that Jesus started, we now have the Jesus movement sprinkled into the mold of the religious model. And we end up with what we have today in many parts of the world that we call Christianity, and it's actually nothing like what Jesus launched. When Jesus launched his movement, it wasn't a version, a new improved version of the religious model. It was a complete change and departure. It was what? Revolutionary. Yeah, we'll get it by week five, no problem. Here's what Jesus' way looks like. He began a new covenant. That means a new agreement or a new approach to a relationship between God and humanity. And Jesus gave one overarching command: love one another. And that one command superseded all the other commands, and it was to serve as the filter through which all other commands were evaluated. It resulted in a new ethic that was to inform the behavior of all of the people following Jesus. His followers, we as his followers, ask a new question to help implement that new ethic. And that question is, what does love require of me? We're going to talk more about that this morning. And then he began this new movement that eventually became to refer to as the church. And here we are today. And the problem that we talked about last week with blending the old religious model with the revolutionary way of Jesus is that we end up with an approach to Christianity that actually holds us back as individuals, holds us back personally, and also holds the church back. And last week I asked a few, I think they were pretty tough questions because they reveal how subtly the religious model has shaped our values and our behaviors. For example, I asked this question, if you feel guiltier about missing a Sunday church gathering or a Bible study or a prayer meeting than you do about how you treated somebody at work or at school or in your home, well, that's religious model thinking. Somehow, being in a sacred building, hearing sacred things around, you know, other sincere followers is more important than how you treat people. Well, that's religious model thinking, and that's not Jesus' way. If you've ever wondered, and I've done this, if you've ever wondered how close you can get to sin without actually sinning, well, that's religious model thinking. It's asking, is this a sin, or is that a sin, you know? And asking that question is basically saying, you know, I would really like to do this thing, but I don't want to tick God off. I just need to know, where's the line? Where's the line when God gets mad and he loses his temper and then bad things begin to happen to me or to my family? You know what, just an aside, that's actually voodoo that I've just described, right? It's not the Jesus movement. Here's another question. If you believe there's some kind of a ritual that you can perform that makes you right with God and at the same time removes your responsibility to make things right with someone that you've harmed, like, you know, praying a prayer, you know, and that God forgives you and forgets your sin, well, that's actually religious model thinking. Do you have beliefs that get in the way of loving others? That's religious model thinking. And at the heart of it, and this is where we're going to go today, at the heart of it, and it's so subtle, but it's so important that we see it. At the heart of the religious model is really self-centeredness. It's me-centered. At the heart of the religious model is this question: what's in it for me? What's in it for me? At the center, really, then, of my approach to God isn't God, it's me. And we subtly then arrange and we approach our lives by asking ourselves, then, what do I need to do or what do I need to believe in order to make and keep God happy with me or to make sure that things are right with God? I just need to make sure, right? I need to make sure that God is fine with me. It's me-centered. And if I'm being really honest with myself and with everyone here, that sometimes, that influences the way I sometimes pray, right? God, help me, help my kids, bless me, watch over me. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it becomes very, very me-centered. It sometimes, that approach sometimes informs why some people attend a church gathering, right? Like, God, look where I was 52 Sundays a year or more than that, right? For some, it's why we give or why we even obey. And it looks very God-centered, but in reality, under the surface, it's really all about me. I need to do this, or I need to do that, or I need this to happen, and God, would you help me? And religious model thinking always, always gravitates to rules and rituals. And so the Christian version of the religious model always gravitates to rules and rituals, which means we ask the question, what exactly do I need to do to make things and keep things right between me and God? And it's actually not a bad question initially, but eventually we need to move beyond what's in it for me and how do I keep God happy with me and embrace the reality of the good news which Jesus taught and which the New Testament followers of Jesus wrote about after Jesus' resurrection. They taught the same thing, that once you place your trust in Jesus, you are fine with God, and God is fine with you. That's the good news. And so to spend the rest of our Christian experience being about appeasing God is very, very, very similar to religious model thinking that we might see in movies when, you know, primitive tribes throw a virgin into a volcano, right, to somehow keep God happy. And there is little, if any, freedom in that. And it's absolutely not the Jesus way, because religious model thinking is about rules and rituals. And because it's about that, we will begin to look for exactly what do I need to do in order to keep God happy. So I will look for loopholes, and I will look for exception to the rule thinking, right? It's why we ask, how close can I get to sin without ticking God off? Because ultimately, it's about getting what I want without losing God's blessing at the same time. And what happens with that, because rituals become escape clauses, they ultimately produce hypocrisy, right? It's why some people have turned their back on Christianity, because they've met way too many Christians that talk a really, really good game on Sunday and then don't treat other people very well during the week. They don't see their actions backing up their words. And that's what happens, because as long as we sprinkle a little bit of the religious model thinking into our lives, we're always going to lean into, God, what must I do? What must I believe, you know, to get your attention and to keep you happy? And it's a very, very subtle form of self-centeredness, self-centered religion that Jesus has invited us to depart from completely. Because the Jesus movement is revolutionary, and it's centered on others. And that means, if we're being real honest, it's centered on the people that you struggle to like. It's centered on the people that you disagree with. It's centered on the people that you might even call your enemies, the people that you work hard to avoid. And yes, straight up, it's centered on the people that you may say that you love, but really you just tolerate. And following Jesus is an invitation to leave what's all about you, what's all about me, and embrace what's all about others. And that is revolutionarily different from the religious model. And if we take that one idea, if we take that one idea and use it as the filter through which we read the entire New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, the apostles, the entire New Testament will actually come alive to us in a way that it hadn't before. Because throughout the New Testament, we are invited to love people the way our Heavenly Father loves them, and that's what it's all about. It's why Jesus could say, this is my one commandment. Love others just as I have loved you. It's why Paul could say, the only thing that counts, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. It's why Paul could quote Jesus when he said, the entire religious law is fulfilled or accomplished in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. I hope that you can see how revolutionarily different it is from the religious model. It's a 100% departure, and it's so important for us as a local church, right? If you want to know what we are all about as Nashville Road Community Church, we are not about blending, taking the best of the religious model and sprinkling in a little bit of the Jesus thinking. We are followers of Jesus, and he and we represent a total departure from religion. One of the questions that somebody asked, and I want to say thank you for that, lots of great questions, and if you have questions that have resulted or resulted from this morning, please, before you leave, just write them down and put them in the middle of the envelope. Someone asked this question, and I thought I could answer it quickly this morning. They said, well, does that mean that the old traditions are sinful? And so we can spend a little bit more time talking about this in a couple of weeks when we do our dialogue, but really, just a short answer on that, it's not that the old traditions are sinful. No, not at all. They're beautiful. We have to ask ourselves the question, why are we doing them? Doesn't mean we stop doing them, but why are we doing them? Am I doing this thing, whatever it is, so that I can get God's attention or that I think that, you know, it'll help make him love me, right? Am I doing it to get something from God? We just have to be honest. Is there a religious model thinking in why we do the things that we do? Because Jesus is a complete departure from that. Complete departure. And so this morning, just for the next few minutes, I want to kind of peel away some more layers about how much of a departure Jesus actually is. And here's some kind of guidelines or some rules or some, you know, thou shalt and thou shalt not. So let me ask you this question. If I were to ask you why you should tell the truth, if I should ask you why you should tell the truth, you might say, well, that's a no-brainer. It's in the Bible. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's number 9, actually, right? It's also in several places in the New Testament. God wrote the Bible. He says not to lie, so we shouldn't lie because God said not to. Yes, it's in the Bible. God said not to, but that is not the right answer. In fact, that's religious model thinking. Religious model thinking says we tell the truth because the Bible says to tell the truth. Jesus says you tell the truth because when you lie, you hurt the person that you lie to. When you lie, you're covering yourself at somebody else's expense. You're saying the person that you are untruthful with that you're not worthy of being honored with the truth. In other words, whatever is best for you is secondary to whatever is best for me. The reason that followers of Jesus shouldn't lie has nothing really to do with the fact that God said it and it's in the Bible, you know. The reason God said don't lie is because God is concerned about the people that you and I will be tempted to lie to. And that's completely different. The religious model says, I tell the truth so God will love me. Jesus says, no, you tell the truth because you love people. Do you know why followers of Jesus are called to be generous? You might say, well, it's because something about God will then bless us, right? Like, isn't there a Bible verse about that says, you know, we give and then God will multiply our gifts and, you know, God likes it when we give and therefore if we want God to like us, that we should also give. What's actually a little bit more complicated than that. So I'm going to say it. So stay with me. When we are generous, it helps the people we are generous to. I'm going to say it again. I'll say it again slowly. The reason Christians are generous
is because it helps the people we are generous to. And that is love. But, you know, you look at the Bible and say, but what about this? And God loves cheerful givers, right? Right? Yeah. But God is fine. So live generously. How about this? You know why we shouldn't talk bad about someone? Again, might say, oh, it's a no-brainer, something about not gossiping in the Bible or no malicious talk or something like that. So you shouldn't gossip because, again, God wrote the Bible and he says, don't gossip. So we shouldn't gossip. I hope you can see that's religious model thinking. The reason we don't gossip is it hurts someone else. It undermines their integrity in the minds of other people, and we elevate ourselves at someone else's expense. And even if it wasn't in the Bible, we shouldn't gossip. We shouldn't talk about someone when they're not there. We shouldn't talk poorly about someone because we're smart enough, I think, to realize that gossip hurts other people. It's not loving to talk negatively or poorly about somebody else, right? And the truth about these three things is you can't love your neighbor as yourself, right? You can't love your neighbor with the same intensity that you love yourself and gossip or lie or be stingy, right? You wouldn't hurt yourself and you don't hurt others. Paul said in Romans, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of what the law was talking about. I'll go quickly on this one, but I'm going to bring it up anyways. Do you know why you shouldn't pressure someone else sexually? Yep, just said that word. And now you're like, oh, that's an easy one, Dean, easy. The Bible says, you know, sex is for married people because it's morally wrong. And if you do that, there are going to be consequences, and you could pay a high price later, and things aren't right with you and God, and it's just bad, I got it. And while some of that is certainly accurate, not the part where God will not be fine with you, but the fact that we enter into it with a mindset that's very different, the reason you don't pressure someone is when you do, you're not honoring them. The word love and the word honor are intricately linked, and Jesus' followers honor others. We don't create regrets for them. And when you pressure someone to do something they don't want to do, you create a regret for them. And Jesus' followers, straight up, are not included in the stories that people tell about their greatest regrets. Because in that moment when you're tempted to pressure someone, Jesus' followers say, wait a minute, I don't need a verse for this, right? If I'm trying to impose my will on someone else, that's not love your neighbor as yourself. That's love yourself at the expense of your neighbor. I know what love requires of me, and so I will honor others before myself. And kind of a little attachment to that is, as Jesus followers, we don't hide our sin against others by sort of whitewashing it as just sin against God and saying, you know, praying to God and saying, God, I know I sinned and it was against you, and I'm so glad that I can pray this prayer and that, you know, that you can forgive me, and so now I'm good to go. And I think Jesus, who loves us, would say, well, you may feel like you're good to go, but he or she is not good to go because of you. So now you need to go and make things right with that person. Our Heavenly Father would say, do you really need a verse for every single thing? Do you need to do a Bible study to understand what it means that you don't do something that creates a regret or that hurts someone else? God would say, do you need me to speak directly to the very specific thing that you are thinking of doing when you know it's not good for the other person? Do we really need to go any deeper than love your neighbor as yourself? And so here's the bottom line. In the New Testament imperatives, right? All the sort of do this's and don't do this's that are in the New Testament, they're just examples that God gave to us. He didn't give us examples for every single thing because God didn't need to give us an example of what to do in every situation. The New Testament imperatives are simply examples of how to demonstrate your love for God by loving others. That's why it's so concerning when people get started to look for loopholes and workarounds, and they get all in a tizzy over, you know, well, does the Bible say this? And I don't think the Bible says that. And God would respond saying, look, I didn't try to cover everything. I was just giving you specific examples of what it means to love other people as a demonstration of your love for me. Jesus said the entire Old Testament, all the laws and all the prophets hung on these two ideas. Love God and love your neighbor. Everything then in the New Testament is simply an example of or an illustration or an application of what it looks like to love God by loving your neighbor. And they're not there, really, they're not there for our benefit, although we will definitely benefit from them. They're not there for God's benefit either. He's fine. They are there for the benefit of the people that we cross paths with and that we are called to love. They're there for others' sake, just like Jesus came for others' sake. And this is kind of the key statement, really, for this morning. And so, if you're kind of way back when I said something and you're kind of trying to figure that out, or you've been counting the lights in the room, or you're at home and you're on Amazon, just kind of come back to this. I just want to make sure that we catch this. Because I know that this series has been challenging. I know it's been challenging for a lot of different ways. I think for some that have perhaps spent a long time, you know, being a part of a church gathering, grew up maybe going to church, that this all sounds very loosey-goosey, right? That somehow it's just a dumbing of things down and throwing out the details. And really, Dean, it sounds like you're just describing like a big love fest. Like this is like Christian Woodstock, and we're just going to like hug each other and just love on each other. And, you know, and it's just really sappy Christian sort of sentimentality where we don't have to take the scriptures seriously. So I really want to make sure that you catch this. The Jesus movement is absolutely way less complicated than the religious model. But it's way, way more demanding. Right? Don't forget that at the center of our faith is Jesus, who we believe is the Son of God. And at the very center of our faith is this same Jesus who died covered in blood and in the spit of other people, shaking their fists at him. That's what this looks like, and that's how far this goes. That's what's required. It's much simpler, but much more demanding. And I grew up, I've been part of church gatherings my whole life, and I will say this, maybe some of you can agree with me, it's easy to find a place to hide in the religious model approach to Christianity. It's easy to find a place to hide, right? Well, I don't think that's what that means. And, you know, Jesus didn't really mention that. And Paul said this, but then Paul also said this. So it looks like there's a contradiction. So maybe that's not what we're supposed to do. Or that's in the Old Testament. Or I heard this person on a podcast say that this is or this isn't sin. And in the religious model approach to Christianity, you will always find a loophole. I grew up looking for them. But it's really, really hard to get around stuff like in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's really hard to find a loophole in that. It's hard to find a loophole in love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's really, really hard to find a way around. Be merciful. How merciful? Just as your Father is merciful. That's why following Jesus is so spectacular. There's no loopholes, right? There are no workarounds or shortcuts. And I think if we're really, really honest with ourselves, if we really, really are honest with ourselves, In most cases, in almost every relational situation, we intuitively know the answer to the question, what does love require of me? Right? I mean, you can do what I've done, which is, you know, Bible verse yourself, right? Or Old Testament yourself, or, you know, what about David? What about Solomon? And didn't they this? And didn't they that? And you can loophole yourself out of applying Jesus' command to love in the religious model. But if we're honest, we know the answer to the question, what does love require of me? This is the essence of following Jesus. And so if you think it's easy, or if you think it's too watered down, you just have to remember that when God answered the question, what does love require of me? It cost him his son. And when Jesus answered the question, it cost him his life. And then he said to you and me, follow me. It's real simple. You ask the question, what does love require of me? And then you act on the answer. Everything else is just commentary. Everything else is just illustration and an example of what does love require of me? And imagine if we just did that. Imagine if everything just in your own family, just in your small family group, went through the filter of what does love require of me today? Just in your family. Every interaction that you have, I'm really tired at the end of a long day and I'm asked to do something, and you just filter it through, what does love require of me? Imagine if our city, if just the followers of Jesus, for one day, filtered our behavior through, what does love require of me? Because when the first century church, the ecclesia of Jesus, right, the new assembly, the new following, the new gathering, when they met, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a New Testament. There were all kinds of people, very, very rich and very, very poor. There really wasn't any kind of a middle class. There were the homeless. There were those who had been abandoned. There were the young, the old. And when the church would come together, all they had was the teachings of Jesus passed along orally. And then some scraps and fragments of writing from Paul and others. But they knew this. They knew this before Jesus left. He said, love one another. The hallmark of my followers will be their extraordinary love for others. And imagine this. Imagine a world where people are critical of us as Christians because of what we believe, but very envious of us because of how we treat one another and how we treat people outside of our circles of one another's. That's why Christianity survived for the first 300 years under incredible persecution. And that's what we, as the followers of Jesus, have been called to. That's why our mission as Nashville Road Community Church is to live out the love of God. And in closing, I want to address another question that someone asked. It was actually a statement that someone made, you know, even before we started this series. But it's been echoing in my mind, and maybe it's been echoing in your mind. Maybe it's been coming up each week as we started. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know, Dean, you're getting kind of loosey-goosey here. You're sort of messing with my perspective on Christianity. And if I'm being real honest with you, Dean, it sounds like you're missing it. It sounds like you're making it all about people, and you've kind of left God out of it. In fact, you even said it's not about the vertical relationship anymore. It's about the horizontal relationship. You even quoted Jesus and saying that if you're at the temple and you've got something wrong between you and another person, leave your sacrifice there. God will be fine. Go and make it right. Right? Aren't you kind of like pulling us away from God? What about worshiping God? What about the glory of God? And that is a great question. And Jesus actually answered it. And I hope what I'm going to read here, just in these closing moments, has the same impact on us, that it reverberates with us as it did on the first century hearers who heard it from Jesus, and the people who would read it later on. And I hope it impacts our attitudes and our responses to the people around us. It's in Matthew chapter 25. We can read it there. One day, this is Jesus, one day Jesus is teaching, and here's what he said. When the Son of Man, and he's talking about himself, comes in his glory, and there's that word, glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the people in that day would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. We don't have sheep and goats, but we'll get there. Then the king, and he's talking about himself, will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And all the people on that side of him are probably saying, "Wow, we are so blessed. How did this happen? What did we do to deserve this? Why were we selected? Why do we get an inheritance in your kingdom?" And the king says, "I'll tell you why. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink." And all the people gathered there, I can just hear the crowd starting to murmur, whispering, "Do you remember that? I don't remember that. This is the first I've ever seen him." Other people are like, "Shh. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I invited Jesus into my heart, but that's the only invitation I remember. Shh. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. Jesus was naked. I'd remember that. I do not remember that. I was sick, and you looked after me. Jesus was sick. I didn't think Jesus could get sick. I'm confused. Shh. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Jesus broke the law." And they're thinking, "Well, I visited God at church, and there was an invitation, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and I asked him to look after me, but are you saying somehow I was looking after him?" Then the righteous will answer, "Lord," and this is amazing, "when did we," let's say this together, "when did we see you? When did we see you? When did we see Jesus? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in and needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" I think I can speak to this. There have been times when I've been at, maybe it was at a Christian concert, that I felt extremely close to God. Or maybe others, you know, you might have gone to the Holy Land where you got a chance to walk where Jesus walked. And you would say, you know, certainly that's the closest I ever got to seeing, you know, Jesus. Being close to him is walking where he walked. Or maybe it was a particular Bible study that you had with someone who just opened up God's word. Or it was a conference that you went to or a Christian camp where you could say, "I saw God in that moment like I've never seen him before." That's got to be what Jesus is talking about, right? And Jesus would say, you know, those are great things. No doubt, you should do those things. But let me ask you these questions. Who benefited most out of your trip to the Holy Land? Right? God or myself? Who got the most out of the Bible study? Was it God or was it me? Or that concert or that camp, right? Those things are good. You should do those things. But that's not, Jesus would say, that's not what I'm talking about. The essence of following me isn't about you. The king will say, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did," let's say it together, "for me." The Jesus model centers on others Your love for God is demonstrated and illustrated by your love for others. Not demonstrated, our love for God is not demonstrated in a Bible study or church attendance or tithing or Bible knowledge. All good things, but they're not demonstrated in that. And right off the jump today, I mentioned that if you mistreat one of my kids, that all the gifts and all the words and all the generosity in the world will not make up for it. Because I mentioned the best way to honor me really has nothing to do with me. The most honoring thing that you could do for me is to do something for one of my children. It's kind of like that, Jesus is saying. Whatever you do for one of them, it's like you're doing it for me. And what if it's really, it's scary, I get it, because it means letting go of things that we've been very comfortable with. What if it's really that simple? If it's as simple as, what does love require of me? And to honor God, I will love you. And the harder that person may be to love, the more honoring it is to our Father. What if we just got that right? I guarantee you, it will change you, it will change your home, it will change our community because it's revolutionary. And that, really, I'm going to leave you with that. That's the challenge, really, for this week. In all of our encounters and in our relationships, can we just stop and ask, in this moment, not a reaction, but a response, what does love require of me?